They juiced free and patiently waited, 120 of them lingering together, praying, reassuring one another with Jesus' words. They didn't know exactly what they were waiting for, but they trusted the one who told them to wait. And then it happened. Moving on to Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. I think we kind of rush over this story. If you hear it time and time again, you kind of get familiar with these stories and they kind of lose some of their impact. But I just want to pause in this moment just to say what an incredible experience this would have been. The same wind that hovered over the waters at creation, the same wind that parted the Red Sea for Moses, was now filling a small room in Jerusalem. The same fire that burned in the bush before Moses that led Israel through the wilderness now rested on each person. This wasn't just a spiritual experience. This wasn't a one-and-done event. This was the presence of God himself coming to dwell, not in a temple made of stone, but in living, breathing people. God was doing something new, fulfilling what the prophet Joel had foretold. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. The Spirit was breathing new life into Scripture and ministering to the hearts of those who hear it. I think this is quite a big shift that we think about the progression as we've gone through the story of God in terms of how we're focusing on God's presence. We started off in the garden, God walking with Adam and Eve. At Mount Sinai, God's presence was so intense that people couldn't even approach the mountain when he inhabited there and communed with Moses. Same again in the tabernacle and later the temple. God's presence dwelled behind a curtain, and only one person could go in once a year. And then we had Jesus, where God's presence became a person living amongst us. But now at Pentecost, God's presence would no longer be limited to one person or place. The Holy Spirit came to dwell in every believer. The presence of God will now be carried in human vessels, creating a living temple made up out of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The barrier between God and humanity that had existed since the Eden was being torn down. What had been torn in the temple when Jesus died was now being replaced with a new dwelling place for God, his precious church. Then what happens next, as we continue the story, shows God's purpose for the church. The disciples, filled with the Holy Spirit, spilled into the streets of Jerusalem. Peter, who weeks earlier had denied even knowing Jesus, now stood boldly proclaiming the gospel to the crowds who'd gathered from all over the known world. Right, we're going to be staying. I always get the Bible passages with the strange names and locations again, but I have been practicing again, so I'll give this a go. You have to give me a grade out of 10 when I've finished. So we're jumping ahead to Acts chapter 5. Now there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one had heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded and amazed, saying, look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it each of us can hear them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, in Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongues. They were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Marks out of 10, anyone? Yeah, thank you very much. Here we see, not only has God just filled this room and people have heard the noise and the commotion, we see this other miracle happening within the miracle. Everyone heard the disciples speaking in their own native language. It was a reversal of what happened at Babel, where language had been used to divide humanity. Now language became the means to unite people under the gospel. When the people heard Peter's powerful message about Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, they were cut to the heart. The Holy Spirit was already ministering to them. They asked Peter and the other disciples, "What should we do?" Peter responds as follows, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, "Be saved from this corrupt generation." So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. Just amazing that, I can't imagine that number, 3,000 people in a very busy Jerusalem joining the church. This wasn't just adding numbers to a religious organization or a new sect. This was formation of a new family, a community bound together by something deeper than blood relations, cultural background, or social status. Read on in Acts chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all, as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. I just want to take a moment again just to expand on the revolutionary like thing that was happening at that moment. This is a world very rigidly divided by class, ethnicity, and gender. And here it was a community where those barriers were melting away, people joining from all tribes and tongues. The Greek word that is used here to describe their fellowship is koinonia, a sacred bond that goes far beyond casual friendship, describes a shared life, a mutual commitment, and a profound interconnectedness. They shared meals together, they prayed together, they studied together, they shared their possessions. This was a family of faith learning to live as children of the same Father. And this is true spiritual formation, a way by which we structure our lives to look like Jesus and learn from him, a way of growing our love for Jesus and a way to grow in our love for one another in our spiritual family. Again, we hear in obedience, they demonstrated that the love the Father has for all his children, including those who are the weakest in their society, the widow, the outcast, the sick, and diseased. To continue the story, we hear accounts that they were emboldened and empowered by the Holy Spirit, causing the lame to walk and the sick to be healed. And we read that people wanted to know more about this Jesus who they proclaimed. The Holy Spirit rested on their hearts as they heard truth preached. And we hear that the group grew daily as they did these things. But we then, as the story continues, we hear it wasn't a neat strategic expansion. It wasn't sort of sending off missionaries as we do today. It was messy and often driven by persecution rather than planning. We read one powerful account of Stephen, one of the first deacons to serve the growing church, became a powerful witness filled with the Holy Spirit. When brought before the religious authorities, Stephen boldly recounted the story of God, showing how Israel's history pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. The religious leaders, enraged by his message, dragged him outside the city and stoned him to death. And with his dying breath, Stephen, gazing into heaven and seeing Jesus standing at the right hand of God, prayed, "Lord, do not hold the sin against them," echoing Jesus' own forgiveness on the cross. And this first martyrdom triggered a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. God was stirring up his people to spread the message further. This persecution intended to stop the church ended up spreading it and ultimately strengthening it. As this family grew, it would include the most unlikely members. So we pause on Jerusalem. I'm going to take a quick detour to Judea and Samaria. Here we read that the disciples were scattered from Jerusalem and went into the surrounding areas. And we first encounter Philip, who is my namesake. My name is Philip Joseph. I think it was a coin flip, but I was Philip Joseph or Joseph Philip, depending on my parents, who was winning at the time. But I'm Philip Joseph, and I'm named after the apostle. So we first encounter him in the story as he's entering Samaria. Now, the Samaritans were considered half-breeds and religious compromisers by the Jews. They were the lowest, the enemies of the Jews. There's centuries of hatred between them. And this is why, when we read Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, it was so controversial and so cutting at the time when he said it. Yet now the gospel was breaking even these barriers. And as Philip preached, many believed. And we already saw Jesus take those first steps when he spoke to the Samaritan woman. And now his believers were following directly in his footsteps. Then God directed Philip to a desert road where he met an Ethiopian eunuch, a royal official reading Isaiah's prophecy about the suffering servant. Philip explained how Jesus fulfilled this prophecy, and the Ethiopian believed and was baptized. And so the gospel began its journey to Africa. In Judea, Peter traveled around healing those he encountered, and we read the account of him bringing back a believer from the dead. A powerful, powerful encounter. And the church is strengthened in these areas and continues to grow. There's just one verse that I really love in Acts chapter 9. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, increased its numbers. I just love that duality. Living in the fear of the Lord, but being encouraged and strengthened by the Holy Spirit. But God wasn't done breaking down barriers. He had his sights set on the most unlikely convert of all, Saul of Tarsus, the zealous Pharisee who'd been systematically hunting down Christians to imprison and kill them. And we move very quickly on to Jesus' final location, ends of the earth. Initially, we see a Saul on the road to Damascus. He's been sent to arrest more followers of Jesus and to take them back to Jerusalem to try in front of the religious authorities there. And on the road to Damascus, Jesus confronts Saul. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Just taking a moment here just to highlight that Jesus so identifies his church in that moment that persecuting Christians was directly persecuting him. We see Saul have an encounter with Jesus that transforms him from the church's greatest enemy to its greatest missionary. Even his name changed from Saul to Paul, signifying his new identity and purpose, all out of his experience of Jesus' presence. I'm just reminded of lots of other times in the story where we see God encounter heroes of the Bible and give them a new identity and a new purpose. And a lot of the stories that we've dived into starts after them just spending time in God's presence. But as we see in the story, God is still breaking down barriers that's preventing the establishment of his kingdom. Despite what happened at Pentecost, the early Christians were still predominantly Jewish, and there's a debate around whether Gentiles needed to become Jewish first to follow Jesus, whether it was a prerequisite. And God settled this question by giving Peter a vision of a sheep filled with unclean animals, saying, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This prepared Peter to visit the home of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a Gentile, where he witnessed the Holy Spirit fall on Cornelius and his household, just as it had on the Jewish believers at Pentecost. The breakthrough had come. The gospel was for everyone, regardless of ethnicity, social status, or religious background. The church would transcend every human barrier. As we conclude this section, we see the gospel spread to Antioch, where believers were first called Christians. This vibrant multicultural church became the launching pad for Paul's missionary journeys, and would take the gospel throughout Asia Minor, Greece, and eventually to Rome itself. We read, even when Paul was under house arrest in Rome, Luke tells us the continued proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Even in persecution, God's kingdom was still advancing. And Paul at this point was writing to the budding churches throughout the region, encouraging them, building them up, instructing them, rebuking them, telling them to submit to one another out of love and to point each other to Jesus. The gospel had reached the heart of the Roman Empire, but it wouldn't stop there. Jesus' command, his prophecy, had begun to be fulfilled. The same command and prophecy we carry today to take the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. So I whizzed through this last bit of the story, but let's spend a bit of time uncovering what that means for us today. How do we continue to be part of God's story? I think it's the first thing we need to remember is that we as God's people, the church, it's not a building and it's not an organization. I feel like we're quite fortunate as a church. We have our own building. We have a small building in Shottery. We hire it out to a alternative provision school during the week. But it's not a risk of being an idol for us. We see countless churches invest time and money into big buildings. We know that's not on our heart. But we can still sometimes think as church as a bit of a club, just something we tack on to the side of our lives, something to occupy our Sunday mornings. And I think especially for us sometimes involved in leadership or involved in administration, sometimes the burden of just going through the motions of the administration can get on our hearts and bring us down. And I think this morning we need to live in the reality that we're in a temple of the Holy Spirit, individually and collectively, that we are the temple. Our purpose isn't to build up in numbers, but to be living stones that display God's glory to the world. Secondly, we're called to be family. In a world of increasing isolation and division, the church should be the place of radical belonging and authentic community. This goes beyond superficial fellowship, the deep koinonia we see in Acts, sharing life together, bearing each other's burdens, and showing the world what God's love looks like in practice. As I said this morning, I'm hearing accounts and stories of what people are doing for each other in the church. I feel like we are embodying this family on mission. And third, we're to be sent as witnesses. The church exists not for itself, but for the world. We continue Jesus' mission through the power of the same Spirit that filled the early disciples. We're called to proclaim the gospel in word and demonstrate it in deed, to be agents of God's kingdom, breaking into this world. I think Paul captures this vision beautifully in his letter to the Ephesians. This is Ephesians 3. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through him, through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. If we think about that for a second, God's plan from the beginning was to display his wisdom through the church, not just to human beings, but to the spiritual powers. This diverse, united body of Christ is a living testament to God's reconciling power, his ability to bring his children together, breaking down every barrier. Just want to just pause for a moment there just to say that we see time and time again this story where God is breaking down every barrier as the church forms. There should be nothing that stops us from reaching those who are on God's heart. I just want to encourage us as we looking at how we can take God into our own stories, into our own lives, into our own communities. Who are some of those people that you wouldn't necessarily see here on a Sunday morning? Those people who we may have already discounted. I think there's a challenge there as we see accounts of people stepping beyond cultural barriers and stepping inside of cultural norms. There's an opportunity for us to reach those who have not yet been reached. I wonder if the band could come back up. What's reassuring is when Jesus left his disciples for the Great Commission, he didn't leave them alone. He sent his Spirit to empower them, and he promised, "I am with you always to the very end of the age." we live in that freedom and that same truth this morning. We are not orphans trying to continue Jesus' work in our own strength. We have the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead living in us. We are the church, the body of Christ, the family of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. The greatest movement the world has ever known started with waiting on God. It continues with us, ordinary people filled with extraordinary power, carrying God's presence wherever we go, living as family in a very divided world, inviting others into God's story of redemption. But the initial command remains the same: wait on me. The temptation is to do it in our own strength. We can have the purest of intentions, but if we don't have the Spirit with us, we will burn out very quickly. God's presence empowers us and sustains us for the long journey. Time and time again, we see a God that works behind the scenes. His Spirit moves ahead of us, softening the hearts of those we encounter. We don't know that it might be a positive message or an encouragement or a word of knowledge. We don't know what that will do today for someone that doesn't yet know Jesus in 5 years' time, 10 years' time, 20 years' time. We hear accounts of time and time again, people hearing one thing in their youth and then coming back to Jesus in old age. So we're going to wait on God's Spirit again this morning. Let's be filled afresh with his presence, and let's go out as witnesses of the risen Christ, continuing to write the unfinished chapters of Acts of our generation until Jesus returns to complete God's story. Father, thank you that you want to fill us with your Spirit, to fill our lives with your love and power. Holy Spirit, baptize us with your fire once again. Jesus, thank you for forging us to a beautiful community of brothers and sisters from every tribe and tongue. Deepen our love for you and for one another as you send us out to the communities where we live, work, and learn, and to the people who we ask to be called to witness to. Amen. Thanks, guys.